I hope you have a Bible, and please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're in the process, by the way, of improving the system here where we're going to get some overhead projectors, and then I'll be able to flash the scripture up on the screen, which will be nice in case someone's without a Bible. But for now, you'll either need a Bible or look on with your neighbor or something, because this is not easy, an easy part of God's Word, and I'm hoping to explain it as clearly as I can, but having said that, it's still not easy. So we need you to have a Bible and the Spirit of God to illumine us. There are printed messages and tape and CD messages available also. And if you'd like, you can sign up and get the messages by email. Just check the place on the registration thing and write in your email address for us, and we'll take care of that. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, the tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In 1903, someone noticed a Russian sentry who was standing guard at a post that made no sense. There was no rhyme or reason for why he should be standing guard at this particular place. And so they asked his supervisor, the captain of the guard, why this guard was posted there. And he said he didn't know. And the guard said he didn't know. He was just following orders. And so they began asking and tracing this down, and finally, it went all the way up the chain of command to the Russian Tsar, and he didn't know why the guard was standing there, so he asked someone to check into the history of the matter. And when they did, they found out that back in 1776, Catherine the Great had planted a rose bush there and had posted a sentry to guard her rose bush, which now had been dead for over 80 years, but the sentry was still standing guard faithfully. Well, that story illustrates for us that tradition is hard to shake, hard to break, and that is especially true, as I said last week, of religious tradition, because people always insist God ordained these things, and we must do it this way, and what happens is, over time, it gradually gets off of what God ordained and onto what man has put into place, but no one notices, and we go right on doing it, because we've always done it that way. Well, the Jews rightly believed that God had ordained the traditions and practices of the Jewish law, the Torah. 15 centuries before the time of Christ, God had given these things to Moses, and they had been handed down. And as you know, the law was at the very center of the Jewish culture and social life, religious life. Everything revolved around the law. The Sabbath was their weekly observance. They had the three annual feasts where every male in Israel was to go up to Jerusalem and participate in the celebrations. The priests and the Levites oversaw everything at the temple and made sure it all followed the prescription of the law. And the sacrifices and the ceremonies for cleansing and all of that were spelled out in the law. And to say that these traditions were deeply entrenched in the Jewish culture is an understatement. I mean, they were the very warp and woof of the Jewish culture. And to challenge the validity of the law was to risk your life. Those who stoned Stephen before they did so accused him, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Boy, there is the word that got them stirred up. Alter the customs of Moses? Unthinkable. They didn't want to go there. Paul's opponents, when he was arrested in the temple, shouted, "This is the man who preaches everywhere, or to all men everywhere, against our people and the law and this place." Again, those were words to stir up the crowd. We read in Acts 21, verse 20, that even many of the Jews who had believed in Christ were zealous for the law. So you're talking something hard when you're saying we need to set aside the law. And that's the formidable task that the author of Hebrews is trying to convince these Jewish Christian readers of, that the law and the Levitical priesthood were now to be set aside. They were obsolete because there is a far better covenant, the new covenant that has come, and a better priesthood, namely the priesthood of Jesus. So he makes some radical statements here about the law. You'll notice in verse 18, he calls it weak and useless. He says in verse 19, it made nothing perfect. And because of these problems, in verse 12, he says it's been changed. In verse 18, it's been set aside. And so he is drawing a very distinct line between Judaism on the one hand and Christianity on the other. He's saying you can't blend them and have kind of a Judeo-Christian religion. It is Jew or Christian. Those are two separate categories in terms of faith. And he wants his readers to see you can't have a homogeneous hybrid of the two. You can't go back to Judaism and you can't just syncretize the two. You must see that Christ has provided a better hope through which we draw near to God, as he puts it. And so even if they suffer persecution for their faith, you can't go back. That's what he's saying. You must make this distinction and move on in Christ. Now, when he talks about drawing near to God, as he does in verse 19, that was a radical statement too. Because as I mentioned last week, every Jew knew you didn't just go strolling into the Holy of Holies and say, "Hi God, how you doing? You know, it's been a long time. Let's have a chat." Any Jew that went close to that place would be struck down. The whole system was designed to make separation, not nearness. The high priest could go there once a year on the Day of Atonement and with blood in the proper manner. And so for the author here to say that we are to draw near to God, and he does this throughout the book. He did it in chapter 4. He does it again in chapter 6. He mentions it here. He will mention it again in chapter 10. That was a staggering concept for these Jewish readers. Staggering. We can just come right into the presence of God. You know, we sang this morning, "Lord, unveil my eyes that I might see you face to face." The Jew would have thought, "Horrors! I don't want to see God face to face. I'll die." They had that kind of an understanding of the holiness and the majesty and the grandeur of God that to draw near. What an amazing concept that was. Now in our text, he is arguing that the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus Christ are far superior to the law and the Levitical priesthood because Jesus provides the way for us to draw near to God. Now, he's presenting a tight argument here, so I'm just going to follow through in the order of the text, and I hope, again, you have your thinking cap on, because it's not an easy passage to just trace through, but I hope to explain it to you, and then we'll look at a couple of applications. In verses 11 to 14, he's arguing for the inferiority of the law and the Levitical priesthood, and shows that they could not make anyone perfect. And then in verses 15 to 19, he argues for the superiority of the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek, which enable us to draw near to a holy God. So let's look first at verses 11 through 14, where he's arguing for the inferiority of the law and the Levitical priesthood because they could not make anyone perfect. The word perfection there in verse 11 is a concept that the author emphasizes many, many times, and we don't have time to look at all the references, but it comes throughout the book of Hebrews, and it doesn't mean what we might think to be without any defect or flaw or shortcoming, but rather it's referring in the book of Hebrews to that condition in which men are acceptable to God, or it means to put someone in the position in which he can come or stand before God. So it's reconciliation with God is the idea of perfection. And many times, not only in verse 11, but down in verse 19 again, the law could make nothing, or the law made nothing perfect. Over in chapter 9, verse 9, he says again, these gifts and sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And then you come to this grand climax in chapter 10, verse 14, where he says, for by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who were sanctified. So Christ did what the law could not do. He perfected us. He made us able to draw near to God is the idea. Now, his argument proceeds here in three stages. First, in verse 11, he shows that if the Levitical system, the priesthood, had been perfect, God would not have predicted a new order according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, keep in mind again, the Jews regarded the law of Moses as untouchable. I mean, it was unthinkable that anyone would challenge the law of Moses. And the priesthood was the basis of the law, as it says here, because the law could not function with all of its sacrifices that was the very center of Jewish worship without priests to offer those sacrifices. In other words, the worshiper couldn't come and offer his own sacrifice. The priest had to do it in accordance with the Old Testament law. Now, a critic could have said at this point to our author, well, the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood have been functioning now for 1,500 years. And they haven't just functioned once. The priesthood of Melchizedek, granted, functioned once way back there 2,000 B.C. with Abraham, but only once. It didn't go on. Our priesthood has been going on now for 1,500 years. So how can you say that the priesthood of this guy Melchizedek, who just did it once, is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and Moses and the Levitical priesthood that has been going on all of these many years? And to answer this objection, the author cites Psalm 110, verse 4, which David wrote at the very height of the Levitical priesthood. And in that psalm, which is clearly a messianic psalm, David predicts that one who will sit on the throne as Messiah, as king, will also be a priest forever, according to this different order, this order of Melchizedek. And so the author's argument is, if the Levitical priesthood and the law were perfect in terms of what it accomplished, why would God in the middle of that system predict this new way, the priesthood of Melchizedek? One commentator, Philip Hughes, points out that in the first century, there was a Jewish sect called the Dead Sea Sect. And this sect taught that there would be two messianic figures. One of them would be priestly. He would be the Messiah of Aaron. And the other would be lay, that is not priestly, and kingly. He would be the Messiah of Israel. And the priestly Messiah would head the nation with the kingly Messiah from the line of David subordinate to him. Now, Hughes suggests if the original readers of Hebrews had been listening to this teaching or were tempted to go in that direction then his argument here is certainly to the point, because he is saying, no, Jesus fulfills both of these roles, king and priest, in the same person. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted. There are not, indeed, two Messiahs. So his argument first is that the order of Melchizedek supersedes that of the Levitical priest because the Levitical priesthood was not perfect. The second part of his argument in verse 12 is that the law and the priesthood are inextricably linked, so that if you change the one, you must change the other. He is showing that if there is a change in the priesthood, radical as that was, it also demands this other radical consequence. There is a change in the law. And again, to understand this, we just have to realize how radical this was to a Jew. I mean, the law was the very bedrock of Jewish society. Everything revolved around the law. You know, it governed your personal life, it governed your family life, it governed the national and societal life. Everything went around the law of Moses. And so this is just unthinkable to even talk about a change of the law. But the author says, if you change the priesthood, you got to change the law as well. Now, this plunges us into what I would say, for me at least, is one of the most difficult theological questions in all of Scripture. And that is the question, to what extent are we, as New Covenant, New Testament believers, obligated to the Old Testament law, if any? And I'll tell you, there is a spectrum of views among evangelical Christians. I read a book last year called Law and Gospel, Five Views on the Law and Gospel by Greg Bahnsen, Walter Kaiser Jr., Douglas Moo, Wayne Strickland, and Willem van Gemeren. And the format of the book was, each of these men who represent a different point of view would present their argument, and then the other four would take pot shots at it, and then the next guy and the other four, and so on throughout the book. So you could see the strengths and weaknesses. And they represent a spectrum. Greg Bahnsen is what is called theonomist, and they argue that the law is very much in force today and applicable to the Christian. And should you question it, I invite you to read it. He is no shabby scholar, and he presents some pretty convincing arguments. And then they go all the way to the other spectrum of the dispensationalist and Douglas Moo, whose view is called a modified Lutheran view, although I think he's identified himself as New Covenant theology. And they basically say we are not under the law in any sense. And when I finished the book, I remember the distinct impression I got was they all have some really strong points and they all have a few weaknesses. And I wasn't able to declare a clear winner in the contest. I leaned toward a particular point of view, but it was tough. Reformed theologians, for the most part, have divided the law of Moses into three aspects of the law. The civil law of Israel, which was applicable to Israel as a nation, how they governed their country. There was the ceremonial law, which were the laws of cleansing and diet and all of those things that the Jews had to observe. And then the moral law of God. And Reformed theologians would say that we are not under the first two aspects of the law. They were done away in Christ. But that the moral law of God transcends before and after the law because it stems from God's holy nature. And they would say that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law of God, which, as you know, is summed up in the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. The first four commandments represent the first great commandment, love your God. And then beginning with honor your father and mother to you shall not covet, 5 through 10 is showing us how to love our neighbor. Now, on the fourth commandment, there is debate among those in the Reform camp. The fourth commandment, as you ought to know, is you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And among those in the Reform camp. Some argue that Sunday is now the Christian Sabbath, and there are very specific things on what you may or may not do, and they really are rigorous on saying you must observe Sunday as a Christian Sabbath day. There are others who would view the fourth commandment as being spiritually fulfilled in Christ, and they would point out that the other nine commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but the Sabbath command is omitted, and seemingly omitted even at points where instruction on it would be helpful, because there are a few places, and we don't have time to turn to them, but a few where Paul disparages almost the Sabbath, and he says very specifically in Colossians 2:16, it was a shadow, the substance is Christ. And so based on that, they would argue that while there are principles from the Sabbath that certainly apply to the Lord's Day, we are not under a legalistic sense of the Sabbath. And that's essentially the view that I hold at present. And I preached on that in Genesis when I was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if you want to look up the sermon on the website and read that. Now, there are others, however, who point out that these nice distinctions between the civil, ceremonial, and moral law of God are man-made distinctions. In other words, nowhere in the Bible does it label them as such. These are simply the construct of theologians imposed on the Scripture, and that often these various kinds of laws are all mixed together in the very same passage, so how do you know which is which? And they would argue that you cannot break up the law, that for the Jews, the law was a unity, and therefore you are either totally under the law and obligated to every single aspect of it, or you are not under the law at all. It has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And dispensationalists and those who hold the New Covenant theology would advocate this latter view, that we are not under the law of Moses. We are under the new law, the law of Christ, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, I can't resolve all that for you, obviously, in this sermon, and I don't even know if I could if I gave a whole sermon to it. So I'm not going to try, but I will say this. Our text is at least clear on this much. We are not under the Levitical priesthood and that system of sacrifice. That clearly is done away and changed in Jesus Christ. And he is not in line with the Levitical priesthood, as we will see. And so that whole system of bringing sacrifices to approach God through the priest, that has been abolished. That's his argument in verse 12. So far he has said, if the Levitical priesthood and the law had been perfect, then God would not have predicted a new order, but he did, the order of Melchizedek. Secondly, he is showing that when the priesthood is changed, the law by definition must be changed as well. The third stage of his argument in verses 13 and 14 is that Melchizedek and Jesus clearly are not of the tribe of Levi, and thus, they represent a new order of priesthood. He says what everyone knew, of course, and that is Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And you notice that he refers to Jesus in verse 14 as our Lord. Now, that's significant because the only other time he does that in the whole book of Hebrews is in chapter 13 and verse 20 in the benediction. He calls Jesus the Lord in chapter 2, verse 3. But when he says it that way, he's making a point. And his point is, Jesus is not just another human priest, folks. Jesus is the Lord, our Lord, God in human flesh. That's why you can't compare the two. This is a whole new thing. Jesus is our Lord. And it says that our Lord, it's evident, was descended from Judah. Now, that's an interpretation, not a translation. The literal Greek reads, our Lord has arisen from Judah. And that's a messianic term. Has arisen from, because in Luke 1:78, Zacharias prays and thanks God that the sunrise from on high has risen, speaking prophetically of Jesus. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he predicts that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and it's a prediction of Jesus. In 2 Peter 1:19, he mentions the morning star has arisen or arises in your heart. Again, a reference to Jesus, and there are many, many others we could talk about. So it's a reference here, a messianic reference to Jesus. In verse 11, as well as in verse 15, he mentions another priest arising. And the Greek word, Greek has two words for another. One means another of the same kind, but the word used here means another of a different kind. So Jesus is a distinct, different kind of priest. He's not a Levitical priest. And in fact, he is the only priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, as Philip Hughes points out in his commentary, if the author is confronting this Jewish Dead Sea sect that is teaching two messiahs and all of that, and that one will come from the priestly tribe of Levi, the other from Judah, he is clearly refuting that and saying, no, no, Jesus, our Messiah, arose from the tribe of Judah, but he is our priest as well, but of another kind, the priest according to Melchizedek, not a Levitical priest, and therefore the old Levitical order has been set aside. So his overall point then in 11 through 14 is the law and the Levitical system, the priesthood, were inferior because they couldn't make anyone perfect. And of course, the implication of that for the readers is you can't go back to Judaism. Then he goes on to show in verses 15 to 19 that the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus are superior because they show or provide the way for us to draw near to God. And again, there are three steps here to his argument. First, in verses 15, 16, and 17, he is arguing that the priesthood of Jesus is superior because it is based on the power of an indestructible life. Now, the qualifications for being a Levitical priest were pretty much all external. What's your family line? Are you born of the tribe of Levi? If no, don't apply. If yes, you're a priest. You can be a priest. But you had to have physical requirements, and that is you had to be lacking in physical defects. And there's a whole long list of them in Leviticus 21. And if you had any of these physical defects, you're excluded. When they ordained the priest, it was all external. They would clothe him with the holy garments. They would sprinkle water on him. They would do a thing with blood and sprinkle him with blood. And it was all external. And then what the argument is here, when Jesus became a priest, or because Jesus is our priest, according to Melchizedek, it's based not on something external, but on something internal, namely the power of an indestructible life. And he's going back again to verse 3, where he said, here's this guy Melchizedek, who comes along in the book of Genesis, and Genesis, by a mysterious silence, omits any reference to his father, his mother, his genealogy, his birth, or his death. And as such, he is a type of Jesus, the fulfillment of the type, who literally is eternal. Now, Melchizedek was a man. His point is simply that Melchizedek's record in the book of Genesis allows for this typology. But Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's the point. And so Melchizedek foreshadowed Jesus in John 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He goes on in verse 3 and says, in him, in Jesus, was life. It was inherent in him. He is life because he is the author and giver of life. And he created all life that we know. So Jesus died for our sins, of course, but the point is the grave could not hold him. He rose triumphant over the grave. He lives forever. And if Jesus could die again, then our access to the Father is in jeopardy. But if he lives forever at the right hand of God to make intercession for us, as we'll see next week, then we have a sure salvation because our access is guaranteed through the power of Jesus' indestructible life. The second part of his argument in verse 18 and down through the first parenthetical part of verse 19 is that the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood are now set aside because they were weak and useless. And setting aside is a legal term that means to annul. It's null and void. The weakness and the uselessness of the law were not inherent in the law. In other words, the problem was not in the law. Paul in Romans 7 points that out. He says, no, the law is perfect. The law is good. And the commandment is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law, folks. The law is fine. What's wrong is right here, human flesh. Man, as sinner, could not keep God's holy law. And so that was the fault. That was the weakness. And as he points out in both Romans 5 and again in Romans 7, one reason that God appointed the law was to show us how utterly sinful we are, because try as we will, we cannot keep it. If you try to keep the law, one thing is certain, you will fail. You cannot keep it. And if you break it, you're condemned by the law as a lawbreaker. And so that's what the author is getting at here, is the law was never designed to bring people near to God through keeping it. The law was designed, the law came in, as Paul says, that sin might increase. In other words, that it would reveal how utterly sinful we are, and then it becomes our tutor or schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, who is the only one who kept the law and could give us access. But his point here, when he says the law made nothing perfect in verse 19, is sinners could not enter the Holy of Holies. They could not draw near to God. And the sacrifices that were offered by the law were imperfect. They provided a temporary covering for sin, but they couldn't make the conscience forever clean. Only the blood of Jesus could do that. Now, you may wonder, well, then how can David pray in Psalm 32, as Paul quotes him in Romans 4, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? Or how could the psalmist say in Psalm 73, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good? F.F. Bruce explains, he says, these things have always been available through faith. But, he said, the point here is, these experiences had nothing to do with the Levitical ritual or the Aaronic priesthood. The whole apparatus of worship associated with that ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God than to bring them near. And so that leads to the final step of the author's argument in verses, in the last half of verse 19, and that is that the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus provide a better hope through which we can draw near to God. And when he says a better hope, he is referring, of course, to Jesus, who down in verse 22, he says, is the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus is our better hope. Jesus is our guarantee of this new covenant that he will explain more in chapter 8. He's going to explain the theme of drawing near more in chapter 10, verse 19 and following, where he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, the consequence, he says, is this. Let us draw near. Let's draw near to God. Now, the author of Hebrews likes this word better when he says we have a better hope. In fact, he uses it 12 times in the original Greek. And the whole New Testament, including Hebrews, only uses it 18 times. So clearly, it's one of his favorite terms. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. In verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. He says that the new covenant is a better covenant, chapter 7, verse 22. And again in chapter 8, verse 6, he says it has better promises. Jesus, he says, is a better sacrifice whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Chapter 9, again in chapter 12. Christians have a better possession in heaven. Chapter 10. Men of faith in chapter 11 sought a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And they will receive, or we receive, a better resurrection. And he says at the end of chapter 11, God has provided something better for us than he did for the Old Testament saints. And here, again, we have a better hope in Jesus Christ. And so his point is this. If you've got something better, why go back to something worse? See, you've got the best in Jesus. And he's trying to open the eyes of his readers to say, in Christ, you have what all the Old Testament saints longed for and never realized. They all looked forward to Jesus. And they didn't know him because he hadn't been revealed yet. He now has been revealed, and you know him. Why then go back to this old way and this old system? And that's what he's getting at here, that we don't have to stand out in the courtyard while a priest goes behind a veil and does his thing. Jesus is behind the veil, as we saw in chapter 6, and he is our anchor there, and he invites us into the very presence of God through his blood. So again, his point is draw near to the very throne of God, which is, as we saw in chapter 4, a throne of grace to give us help in our time of need. Now, maybe you're thinking, partly, and I was thinking this as I was preparing this sermon, this is all great stuff for somebody tempted to go back to Judaism, but I've never been tempted to do that. And probably every one of the people who's going to hear me on Sunday has never once been tempted to say, you know, I think I'm going to go back to Judaism. I trust that's true. Maybe it's true of some of you, and if so, apply it. But how does this relate to us? Well, two ways here as I close. First of all, make sure that you understand, and I would add, not just understand, but revel in. I mean, exult in, rejoice in the fact that you have been made acceptable to God totally on the basis of what Jesus did for you on the cross, and not at all through anything in you. Not at all through anything in you. It is all on the merit and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law completely, and when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty, the propitiation, as Dan quoted from 1 John 2, that we deserved, or 1 John 4. And so it's all done in him. Now, this is a radical departure from every single religion in the world. And may I say, and I don't say this in any kind of vindictiveness or meanness, but just so you understand, this is different radically than Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic faith teaches that you are saved by grace through faith, but not by grace through faith alone. You see, you're saved by grace through faith, plus you got to add your works. And when they throw that monkey wrench in the business, they just undermine grace through faith. Because how do you know when you have enough works? Well, you don't. So you better get a lot of people praying for you and get you out of purgatory. And it's always uncertain. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I added enough? And hopefully all my friends and family will pray for me and someday I'll get in there, but there's no hope. You see the radical difference of this? Paul is abundantly clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He did it all. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It's the clearest statement of it in the whole Bible. Now, to the one who works, his wages not credited as a favor, but as what is due. It's very clear. You know, you work, you don't go to your boss and say, thank you so much for this check. This is so wonderful and kind of you to give me this money. Wow, I didn't deserve this, but you gave it to me. No, you don't do that. You say, I earned every single penny of it and probably more if the truth were known. Thank you. You owe it to me. See, that's Paul's point. And then he goes on and he says this, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the pretty good person who tries? No. The guy who really gives it his best? No. Who does he justify? Paul says, the ungodly. The ungodly. That's who God justifies. His faith is credited as righteousness. And if you properly understand God's grace in the gospel, you know what your reaction is going to be first? Wow, if what you're saying is true, we can go out and sin all over the place that grace might abound, right? Because that's the argument that Paul anticipates and rejects in Romans chapter 6. But the thought at least ought to pop in your mind before you quickly refute it. Wow, if it's all free and it's not based on anything in me, I can live as I want to. Well, that's not true, but that thought comes. But you see, the radical nature of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's totally contrary to every system of works in the whole world and many systems of works even in the Christian world. It's all by grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's all of grace. The second application is this. Make sure that you are utilizing, and I would underscore, enjoying the great, great privilege of drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are right with God for time and eternity because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, then the author says here, you've got a better hope. And that means we ought to be people of hope. As Paul says, we ought to be abounding in hope through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And whatever problems you have, whether it's daily trivial problems or a life-threatening illness or a catastrophe of magnitude, whatever your problem, you have access to the very throne of God to find grace to help in your time of need. Draw near. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Bible expositor, was a student in France. And during his student days there, he pastored a small Reformed evangelical church in the French Alps. And every week he had to make a trip to a neighboring village. And on his way, the schedule was such, he walked, that he would pass the local priest who was going the opposite way to some other appointment. And so they would stop and chat, and over the course of time, they became good friends. Well, on one occasion, the local priest asked Barnhouse, he said, why do you Protestants not pray to the saints? And Barnhouse replied, well, why should we? Well, that was all the priest needed to launch into his beautiful illustration that he had. He said, well, let's assume that you wanted to get an interview with the president of France. And you can't just go marching into the palace. You have to go to the minister of the one of the cabinet ministers and so on and say, I would like to see the president, and he can maybe arrange and so on. And through all these channels, you can eventually reach the president. And when he finished his illustration, he smiled triumphantly as if, you know, that's a slam dunk, and the simplicity and the clarity of that argument just preclude any rebuttal. But Barnhouse replied and said, well, suppose that I were the son of the president, and I got up in the morning in the same palace the president was in, and I had breakfast with him, and I kissed him goodbye, and he went up to his office, and then I went down to the Ministry of the Interior, and I managed to get the fourth secretary of the second assistant to the Minister of the Interior and said, sir, would you please arrange an appointment with the Minister of the Interior, and if through him, maybe eventually, I can go and see my papa. And Barnhouse's words were that the priest was thunderstruck. as he realized what Barnhouse was saying, and that is, as a child of the King, a child of God, we have access, immediate access to the Father, because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are in, not because of us, but because of a relationship that God has conferred on us through grace. We are in his family. And so that's our great privilege with Jesus as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, draw near to the throne of God. Father, I pray that you would impress these great truths of your word on our hearts and lives, that no one here would be striving in the flesh to earn standing with you, but realize that it is conferred by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from anything in ourselves. It is your gift and not of works, lest anyone should boast. I pray, Father, that you would draw us all to Christ as our needed sacrifice for our sins, as our go-between, our mediator, our high priest, who is now in your very presence, and by your grace, you invite us to draw near, and that we would do that daily for Jesus' sake. Amen.